And he, based upon that authority, you see the word therefore in verse 19. So the word therefore ties into the fact that he has all authority. He tells us to go and to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about that over the last few weeks. But then verse 20, he says, teaching them, that is to say these disciples who've been baptized, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when you stop and think about this, it's a tall order, because Jesus has commanded a lot of things of us, and there's a lot for us to learn. And so, really, it's a tall order to kind of bring this out into one sermon. All I can do is just scratch the surface. Tonight is basically a bare-bones outline, just boiling it down to a few basic essentials. But really, in reality, to do what Jesus commanded us to do in verse 20 is a lifetime process, a lifelong process. I'm still trying to learn all of the things, as are all Christians, as we continue to study and learn and grow. But for the sake of those who were baptized in the last few weeks, few months, and even in the last year, as we've talked about in our bulletin, we want to talk about some of these basic things. First of all, first and most obvious thing is that a new Christian needs to live godly. Paul talked about this in Romans 6 when he said that we're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. The word walk suggests a lifestyle, not just a step, but a walk, a continual progression and a newness of life that comes after we arise from the watery grave of baptism. And of course, in Titus chapter 2, he talks about living godly. Paul writing to the young evangelist Titus, and he says to him in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And I call your attention to that last phrase there, the way we should live, the way we should conduct ourselves. First of all, soberly, which means sensibly. Act like you've got some sense. A Christian needs to live as though he understands right from wrong, as though he has the sense that God has given him. A Christian is to live righteously, doing the right thing. And a Christian is to live godly. The word godly means with an attitude of respect for God. And so there's a difference between godliness and righteousness. Righteousness is the deeds, and godliness is the attitude of respect. And so if we have a godly attitude, that will usher forth in righteous conduct. And there are several applications of righteous conduct. For example, a Christian should be exemplary in his morals. We live in a culture that is not so, that is not exemplary in their morals, and we get bombarded through television and through radio and through entertainment and through the internet and all sorts of things. We get bombarded with immoral messages. And whether we like to admit it or not, it has an effect on us. It wears us down. And sometimes we get to where we'll tolerate immoral conduct. We'll tolerate the cuss words on television. We'll tolerate things that we wouldn't have tolerated 30 years ago or 40 years ago. And we sort of say, well, that's just the way it is. And we tolerate that, and it has a numbing effect on us. If we're not careful, we'll get past feeling, and sin will not bother us even when we practice it ourselves. And so Christians need to live that moral life and be guided by that strong moral compass that God has provided. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he lists a series of works of the flesh. We might call them a listing of immoral behaviors as well. And he says, verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness." All four of those are sexual sins, we might note. "Idolatry and sorcery." Those are religious sins. "Idolatry and sorcery." "Hatred." These are personal sins. "Hatred," contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which means this list is not complete. There are other things like these that belong on the list, "of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You cannot be a Christian and live in these behaviors. You can't be a Christian and be an adulterer. You can't be a Christian and be a fornicator. Now, the world says otherwise, but the Bible says you can't be a Christian and do both these. You can't have a foot in both worlds and please God. You can't be a Christian and an idolater. You can't be a Christian and a murderer. You can't be a Christian and a drunkard. Choose where you're going to operate. And if you're a new convert and you belong to the Lord, you need to make the right choice and avoid those works of the flesh and live a moral and righteous life. But morals also pervades our relationships with other people. And so we turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And I might mention, even though it's not up on the chart, I might mention verse 17 just by way of passing. He says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have a tendency to lift that verse from its context, and although I don't think we're abusing the text at all, I think it's right the way we use it, we have a tendency to apply that verse to the work and the worship and the organization of the church. That's correct, although I want you to notice the application Paul makes. When he says, do everything in the name of Jesus, he means by acting by His authority, recognizing His power and authority over us, and then immediately he launches into personal relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, when a wife does that, she's acting by the authority of Jesus. She's doing all things in the name of Jesus. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. When a husband does that, he's acting in the name of Jesus. He's acting by the authority of Jesus. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. When children do this, they are acting in the name of Jesus and by His authority. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so Christianity can affect even our family relationships and should affect our family relationships. In fact, it should be an improvement to our family as husbands try to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You see, now husbands have a role model. When we're Christians and we want to know how do we treat our wives, we look exactly at how Christ treated the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And likewise, we should love our wives and be willing to give ourselves for her. And so it affects the family, the marriage is improved, the parental relationship is improved, at least ideally so. If we're really following the Lord, that's the way it should be. And then verse 22, he talks about servants. It even affects the workplace. Servants, he says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. There should be no better employee than a Christian. If you hire a Christian, you should, theoretically, if he's following the Lord and he's living a godly life, he should be someone who you can count on to be there when you ask him to be there, to do the work that you ask him to do without you having to stand over him and watch him and make sure he does his job. Christians should be the best of employees. In chapter 4, verse 1, they should also be the best of employers, you might say. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. Don't try and gyp your employees. Treat them right. Treat them fair. Treat them properly. These are some things that Christians should do in their life. And so Christianity is not something we do simply on Sundays. It's not something we do simply when we come to the services. Christianity is something that affects our lives around the clock and throughout the week. Not only that, but in Romans 13, we learn that it even affects our relationship to the civil government. You and I live in a blessed place. United States of America. There's a lot of problems here, but there's a lot of great things about this country. In this country, we can say, I don't like this congressman or that congressman. I don't like the governor. I don't like the president. We can say those things and we can get by with it. In some countries, they'll cut your head off for that. You see, we have great freedoms here in this country. And when we get angry, we can go to the ballot box and we can express ourselves. And we can say, you're out of here, fella. We don't like you anymore. We don't want you representing us any longer. So we have these blessings, but we must not forget, my brethren, we must never forget that there should be no better citizen than a Christian. Christians obey the civil authorities. Christians mind the speed limits. Christians wear their safety belts. Christians pay their taxes. Christians obey the laws of the land. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we must not forget that Christianity affects even our relationship to the civil government. In Romans 13, there's a couple of things I want you to see. First of all, in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That means you do what the law of the land tells you to do. Now, I realize, and you don't have to remind me, of the fact that Peter said we must obey God rather than men. When there is a conflict between civil law and human law, then God's law, or civil law and God's law, excuse me, then God's law must remain supreme. I recognize that. But other than that situation, we must obey civil authorities. In fact, he says in the rest of the verse, there is no authority except from God. There wouldn't be civil governments if God didn't want them to exist. He wants civil governments to exist so we can have an orderly society. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That doesn't mean that God personally selects the leaders. He may do so in some cases. But what it means is that it is God's will that these governments be in place. And since it is His will that these governments be in place, we need to respect that and we need to yield submission to those civil authorities. And then in verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now the thing that he refers to there that they attend to is stated in verse 4 about bearing the sword against evildoers. You see, the civil government has power to punish evildoers, even to the point of death. He talks about bearing the sword. And the sword was an instrument not of imprisonment, not an instrument of fining, but the sword was an instrument of death. They cut your head off with a sword. The civil government has the power even of life and death. And he says, for this reason you pay taxes. You give them the power and you give them the funds to do what they need to do. So Christians pay their taxes. They don't do dishonest things and take pay under the table so they don't have to report it to Uncle Sam. They don't do things like that. Christians are honest in their dealings with the civil government. They're honest in their dealings with their families. They're honest in their morals, and they respect God. And so every new convert who rises up out of the waters of baptism, know what you've committed yourself to. You've committed yourself to a life of godliness. But you've also committed yourself to a life of service. Christians are to be the kind of people who are willing to help others. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 in particular, he says, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so when we have opportunity to help somebody, we have opportunity to do good, then we must do that. He said we must do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Christians are helpers, reaching out and trying to help other people in situations where they might need that. An example of this is found in 1 Peter 4 in verse 9. There Peter says, "Be hospitable one to another without grumbling." Hospitality is not what we think of it today, biblical hospitality. We think of hospitality as having our buddies over. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you have friends that you like to be around, there's nothing wrong with you inviting them over and having a good time together. But that's not what the Bible means by hospitality. Hospitality in the biblical sense, the word literally means love of strangers. Did you catch that? Not love of your buddies. It's love of strangers. Hospitality was almost a benevolent thing. And so as an example, just as an illustration, in biblical times, when a preacher would go into a new city, Jesus, in fact, even said this when he was given the limited commission to his apostles. He said, when you enter a city, if you go into somebody's house, stay there and eat and drink whatever things they provide. Now, these people didn't know these preachers, but they found out they were messengers of God, and they would take them into their home, and they would give them a base of operation. You can operate from my home. You can stay here and sleep here and eat my food, and then you can go out during the day and you can preach the gospel. That's the way preachers were supported in biblical times. And that's one expression of hospitality, the love of strangers, reaching out and trying to help those. Now, in our day and time, we might parallel that just as an illustration with a gospel meeting. We have a gospel meeting. We bring a preacher in here. Maybe we don't know him. Maybe we don't know him well. Maybe we don't see him often. Well, we can extend hospitality to that person. We can show acts of kindness. We can invite them into our home for a meal. We can take them out for a meal. We can do things for them. And so the idea of being helpful, once again, looking for opportunities to help people. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 27, James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Notice there are two things essential to pure and undefiled religion. One is visiting the needy, and the other is to keep yourself unspotted. Now, we've already discussed the unspotted part when we talked about morals and living godly, but the other part about helping widows and orphans, that word visit, there's another word that means something a little bit different in our culture than it did in biblical times. The word that's translated visit is a word that means that you go in and you see what needs to be done, and you do it. It doesn't mean that you knock on the door and say, "Hi, how you doing? And I'll see you later." That's not what the word visit means in the biblical sense. It means you go in there, you assess the situation, you see what needs to be done, and you provide that assistance. That's what the word visit means. And then in 1 John chapter 3, in fact, let's turn over there and read that. John says something very important to us. He talks about our responsibility. I heard somebody, I forget where I first heard it, but they defined responsibility in this fashion, and I think this verse illustrates it. Your responsibility is your response to your ability. Now think of that. Think of that. Your response to you have certain abilities. You have certain talents. You have certain things that you're able to do. And how do you respond to that? That's your responsibility. And you see this here in 1 John 3. Verse 17, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods," there is your ability. You've been blessed. You have plenty to eat. You have a roof over your head. You have a little extra money in your wallet. whoever has this world's goods, that's ability, and sees his brother in need, there's opportunity. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. He says you can't, if that's the case, if you have the world's goods, you see your brothers in need, you can't shut up your heart from him. If you do, how does the love of God dwell in you? It doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or and in truth. And I might add a little word here. When he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, he's not saying that it's wrong to tell somebody you love them. You see, that's loving in word or in tongue. But what he means by that is, don't love in word or in tongue only. Don't let that be the only way that you express your love. You've got to go a little bit further than that. I hear you say that you love me, but show me. That's what he's saying. Don't love in word or in tongue only, but also in deed and in truth. Show the love. Do something helpful. If you have the world's goods, if you have the ability, and you have an opportunity, then jump upon that opportunity and help others. This is something that Christians must do. We are helpful people. We are godly people, and we are helpful people. But Christians are also teaching people. You've heard me say over the last few weeks that the Christian religion is a teaching religion. We have been taught to become Christians. We have been taught how to live as Christians, and then we have to take that message and we have to pass it on. We pass it forward, as some people say. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul gives four generations of people. He says, the things that you have heard from me, there's Paul, the same commit thou, that's Timothy, to faithful men, that's the next generation, who will be able to teach others also. And so you see four generations there. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others also. And you see there the idea of carrying on the gospel from person to person, from generation to generation. And so we've got to understand that this is not just an obligation for elders and preachers. They have an obligation in that regard, without a doubt. But this is an obligation of every Christian. In fact, I want you to notice those four scriptures up there. And I want you to notice four points here about teaching others. Every Christian, every day, every place, and every creature. That's our commission. Every Christian, every day, every place, and every creature. And so 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about every Christian being involved. Paul and Timothy and faithful men and others also. And then Acts 5 and verse 42, this was in the days of the early church. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice that. It doesn't say on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. You see, that's what we've become accustomed to. That's not the way they did it in the early church. They didn't meet on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday nights. They met every day. How would you like that? I know some of you are just itching to go out and hear the ball game. Put yourself in the context of first century. You know, I want to go down here to the Colosseum and watch the games. I want to watch the gladiators fight. Well, it's time to meet with the saints. Daily, it says, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then every place, Acts 8 and verse 4, talks about those who were scattered as because of the persecution by Saul. It says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't limit themselves. When there was a place to go, an opportunity, someone to teach, they went. They went everywhere teaching the word. And then every creature, Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You and I have a tendency to be selective. Well, that person would never listen. That person won't obey. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to talk to her. And the Bible says go to every creature. So think of that. Every Christian, every day, every place, every creature. Are you looking for those opportunities? Are you taking advantage of those opportunities? And I'm well aware of the fact that there are times when it's convenient to teach and times when it's not. When you're at work, your boss is expecting you to give focus to the job. I understand that. But you can talk to that person after work. You can call that person after work. You can take that person to lunch and talk to them at lunchtime about their soul. So there are ways to get this done. So every person, every day, every place, and every creature. Now here's something else that a Christian needs to recognize as an obligation. Christians need to join up with other disciples. You've heard me say before that in the old days, the old restoration preachers have said, you don't join the Church of Christ. Well, that's true if you're speaking of the universal church. You don't join the Church of Christ. The Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But when you talk about local church, you're talking about something different. There's a difference between universal and local. The universal church is simply a relationship of Christians to God through Jesus Christ. But a local church is a team of disciples. And we join together. We band together as a team. We pool our resources. We select overseers. We select servants. And we work as a team to do God's bidding. And so a local church is something different. It's an additional relationship. And incidentally, a local church does not take away from your personal obligations. We have a tendency to say, well, I gave my money to the church and they preach the gospel. Well, that's true, but that doesn't erase your obligation up here to teach others. You see, you have an individual responsibility, and then we have a collective responsibility to the local church. And every Christian needs to join up with a local congregation. There are too many Christians out there who have the attitude that they can just float around. Well, I'm going to go here a while, and I'm going to go there a while, and I'm going to try this congregation, I'm going to try that congregation. And a lot of times that's just an effort to avoid accountability. That way nobody's going to be knocking on your door and wondering where you've been, because if you're not there, they're going to think you're over here, and you're just sort of evading responsibility. The Bible says, find you a group and get in with that group and meet with them on a regular basis. Now, that doesn't mean you can't visit somewhere else once in a while, but you need to find a place to call home, so to speak. In Acts 9, verse 26, it said, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. Understandably so. This is the man who'd been persecuting them, even to foreign cities. And so they didn't know whether they trusted him or not. Whether or not he was just trying to infiltrate the disciples, find out who the Christians were so that he could carry them off to jail. But Barnabas vouched for him, took him to the apostles, told him how he'd seen Jesus, how Jesus had spoke to him, and how Saul had changed his life. He was now preaching in the name of Jesus. And so verse 28 says, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He became a part of the team. And as a part of that team, there are certain obligations. Being a part of a local church demands, did you hear that? Demands some of your time. There are times when we meet together. As I said earlier, our custom seems to be to meet three times a week. At least most churches of Christ that I've been affiliated with will meet three times a week. It demands at least that of you. Sometimes churches have gospel meetings, and they'll be meeting more than three times a week. They might be meeting several days in a row, and it demands your time. You need to support that work. You need to be a part of that. You need to be there and support that effort. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And key in on that word assembling, I-N-G. It's not the assembly, it's the assembling. He's not talking about a particular gathering. He's not talking about the Sunday morning gathering or the Sunday night gathering or the Wednesday night gathering. He's talking about gathering, whenever it might be, whether it be Sunday or Monday or Wednesday or whenever we might gather together. That's what he's talking about, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You be there. If you can be there, you're not sick, you're not hindered in some way, be there. Support the effort. It demands your time. But not only does it demand your time, it demands some of your talents. We all have different talents. Some of us can teach. Some of us can wait on the table. Some of us can lead singing. Some of us can clean the building. There are different talents that we have. We need to find those talents and exercise those in the service of God, and particularly in the local church. In Romans chapter 12, Paul was talking here about the body of Christ, and he illustrates it with the human body in verse 4. He says, as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, that's the human body. And of course, your body all has different parts. Ears for hearing, and a mouth for speaking, and a nose for smelling, and eyes for seeing, and they all have different functions. And he says, likewise, verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ. The church is likened unto a physical body. Every part has a different function. We're individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I might throw this in while I'm talking about it. For the last few weeks, I've been hearing people get up here and make announcements. We need teachers. I've seen email announcements sent out. We need teachers. Now, I don't know if that need has been filled yet, but as of this morning, it had not been filled. Now, brethren, you've got children, and you bring them here, and you want them to go to class, right? You want them in a classroom. Well, if you want them in a classroom, maybe you ought to take a turn at teaching a class. If you want something done, sometimes you've got to have a part in that. And so if there's some openings back there, I encourage you, please, think about that. because God wants you to use your talent. If you can teach, then teach. Take a class on for a quarter, two, and teach those children. It's a rewarding experience to be a teacher and to see people learn and grow and to see those light bulbs click on, so to speak, when they learn something new. And so exercise the talents that you might have. And we have an obligation to work together. In Ephesians 4, and we just studied this last Wednesday, or perhaps the Wednesday before that in our Bible classes, we're studying the book of Ephesians out here in the auditorium. And he says in the first three verses, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We have an obligation to preserve unity. We join up with those disciples. We contribute our time to those disciples. We contribute our talents to those disciples. And we contribute what we can to the unity of those disciples. In other words, we don't see what we can do to stir the pot. We don't see what we can do to agitate. We see what we can do to get everybody to blend together. We see what we can do to get everybody to work together as one, as a team, in unity, for a common cause, advancing the Lord's work. And so we have obligations here. This is not something that you can ignore. This is not something that God will allow you to just sort of float around, as I said earlier. We can't do this. Find a home and get in there and participate with those disciples. One of the things you're going to find yourself doing in a local church is worshiping God. Now, I recognize that you worship as an individual as well. You say prayers around the dinner table, so to speak. You study your Bible at home, and rightly so. You should do that. You have individual obligations to worship God, to study, to pray, to sing His praises, even as an individual, even as you go about your daily lives. But as a part of a local church, we gather together for public worship. We gather together for collective worship. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And there he tells us there are two components to acceptable worship. There is spirit and there is truth. The spirit there is my spirit, my attitude. And so what he's saying is that worship involves more than just going through the motions. You can come to services, sing the songs, say amen to the prayers, tolerate a sermon, drop a little money in the plate, and go home and never worship God if your spirit isn't in it, if your heart isn't in it. So you must worship God in spirit. Your heart must be in it. It must be sincere. In fact, I would suggest to you that really, true worship is right here in the heart of man. That's where worship is. And it is the expressions, or what we call the items of worship. We sometimes use that terminology, the five items. Those are the ways that you express what's in here. So you have a love and a devotion for God, and you want to express that to Him, and you express that to Him in truthful ways. We worship God in spirit and in truth. The word truth is God's word. John 17, 17 says, "Thy word is truth." And so we can't worship God any way that we please. It must be by truth. There are five things that saints did when they came together. The first one, of course, on my list is communing, and that is referring to taking of the Lord's Supper. Most of us are familiar with Acts 20 and verse 7, but I want you to turn there. Read with me, because actually in this verse there are two acts of worship that are mentioned here. Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread," we usually stop right there for some reason. But if you read the rest of the verse, you see there was more to their assembly than breaking bread. The breaking of bread, of course, referring to the Lord's Supper. Paul said, "The bread which we break," 1 Corinthians 10:16, "is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So the breaking of bread, an allusion to the Lord's Supper. The disciples came together on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, and they took the Lord's Supper. But then it says, "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And so not only did they take the Lord's Supper, but they had a preaching service. And Paul delivered a sermon on that occasion, spoke until midnight. I bet you all thought I was going to speak till midnight this morning, didn't you? I went on to almost 11:30 as I looked up at the clock. I thought, I thought about blaming it on Jared because he had that big long reading at the Lord's table. But I thought, that'll never fly. And they just won't believe that. And so I guess I'll take responsibility for that long sermon. But at least it didn't go till midnight. At least it didn't go till midnight. But they came together and they took the Lord's Supper and they had a preaching service, Acts 20 and verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 14, we learn that they also sang and prayed when they came together. Turn back there with me. 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with their assemblies for worship. And just to show you that, I'll just pick out a couple of verses here. Verse 23, He says, if the whole church comes together in one place, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together? So he's talking about gatherings of the church here, gatherings of the disciples. In verse 15, we learn a couple of things that they did in those gatherings. He said, what is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Two things that they did, praying and singing. Notice here that he mentions the Spirit. Remember earlier we mentioned in John 4:24, Jesus said you must worship in spirit. And so we must pray with the Spirit and we must sing with the Spirit. Notice the little s. That's my spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's my spirit. I must pray with the Spirit. My heart must be in it. My heart must be involved. I must sing with the Spirit. My heart, my attitude must be involved. And I must pray and sing with the understanding. How many times have you sung songs and didn't know what some of the words meant? For example, night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the vale. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. How many people know what he means by ebon pinion and brooded o'er the vale? It's an allusion to the wing of a bird. And so it's a black wing, the black wing. He's talking about how dark the night was. Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the vale. And so we need to know, if you're going to sing those songs, know what they mean. Otherwise, what's the point of singing them? Now, what are you expressing to God if you don't even know what you're saying? That's thought-provoking, isn't it? It maybe might want to motivate you to take a songbook home and study some of those lyrics and learn what they mean. And so we sing with the Spirit and we pray with the Spirit. And then in chapter 16, we learn that we also lay by in store. We call this an act of worship, and I guess in some sense it is, because it is a measure, not the measure, but a measure of devotion to God. We have concern for His work, and we support that work. But I think it's more accurate to teach the giving into the treasury is more of a practical thing than a sacramental thing. It's more practical than it is ritual. He says in verse 2, on the first day of the week, that coincides with the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That's a very practical thing. You see, if we're going to team up, as we discussed earlier, joining disciples and teaming up, if we're going to team up, there are certain things we have to have. We have to have a place to meet. That requires money. We have to heat that place. That requires money. How would you like to be sitting in here with no windows and no heat? It'd be pretty frigid. We'd all have our coats on and we'd be shivering. We'd be saying, hurry up and get done with your sermon, preacher. But so we have to heat the place. We have to cool it off in the summer. There has to be lights. There has to be means to propagate the gospel. And so we have the duplicating process where we can record the sermons and duplicate them on CDs and pass them out. And all of these things require funds. We have to take the Lord's Supper. Somebody has to buy the fruit of the vine. Somebody has to buy the bread. We have to buy cups. And we have to have all of these things. Somebody has to buy song books or song projection systems. All of these things require money. So the laying by of funds into the treasury on the first day of the week is a very practical thing. And so when we look at this, we ask ourselves, what are we trying to accomplish here at Fishers? And how much can I help? That's how you decide what you give. You don't work out some mathematical formula. You don't say, do I have to give 10% or 15% or 20%? Forget about the mathematical formula. It's, what are we trying to do here and how much can I help? The Lord's blessed me a lot this year. I've made this much or that much money, and I can afford to give more. I got a raise this year. Did I give the Lord a raise? These are things that we take into consideration. We're trying to do more work this year, so maybe I should try and help a little bit more. And so these things guide our giving. We give as we've prospered, he says. And the implication is if you prosper more, you give more. And so all of these things are very practical, but these are the ways in which we serve God. Now, that's just a bare-bones outline, all right? Left out a lot of things, probably. And probably, most assuredly, left out some details as we go through this. We could talk, for example, you go to godliness, we could talk about each one of those works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. You could do a sermon on each one of those. So there's a lot of details we didn't cover here. It's a bare-bones outline. But it shows you here that being a Christian is a tall order. Are you up to the challenge? You see, when you're baptized, that's just getting you started. That's just entering the race. That's just the beginning. But you must come out of that watery grave and you must walk in newness of life. And you have obligations not just here and not just on Sunday, but every day of your life, serving the Lord as ability and opportunity dictates. As we wind this sermon down and we think about the invitation, I ask you a question. Have you become a Christian yet? I know that there are people sitting in this audience that have not become Christians yet. And you've sat out here week after week after week, and you've heard me preach, and you've heard Jan preach, and you've heard Randy preach, and you've heard Al preach, and you've heard these gospel meeting preachers we've had come in here and preach, and you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon all your life. And I got a question for you. What on earth are you waiting on? We've been waiting on you for a long time. More importantly, the Lord's been waiting on you. The Lord has been waiting on you patiently. He's not going to wait forever. I don't know when the day is going to come when He returns, but someday He's going to say, enough's enough, it's time. The second coming will occur. We will stand before God, and if you're not a Christian, I feel sorry for you. Because you're going to hear those terrible words, depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't want that for you. Nobody in this room wants that for you. We want you to be saved. Be a Christian. Make the decision tonight. There are also people out here who are Christians, but perhaps aren't what they ought to be. I challenge you to fix that. As I said this morning, it's the beginning of a new year. Be a great time to straighten things up with the Lord, to get things started on the right path at the beginning of 2011. Get off the wrong path and get back on the right path. And so if we can assist you either in being restored to the Lord or being baptized into the Lord, we want you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.